Thank you, Ryan. Yeah, I want to be more like Pinchas. Wow. Good morning, everybody. Shabbat shalom. Welcome, and want to welcome also those who are streaming our service from anywhere and everywhere. It's good to be with you. You know, many years ago, gosh, I can't even remember how many, but many years ago when I was traveling in the four Northwest states as a jewelry sales rep, I remember on this one trip, I was driving into Helena, Montana, and I was about 30 miles out of the city, and there was an electrical storm like you wouldn't believe right over the city. And, you know, I was still fairly new as a believer, and I just love to see just that kind of power. And so I'm 30 miles out, and I'm going, Lord, this is just fantastic. This is great. I just love to see your power. And then as I'm about 5 miles out of Helen, I'm like, okay, Lord, that's enough. I was reminded of that a week and a half ago. I was coming back home and I was going through Birmingham, Alabama. And I happened to be on the highway. And gratefully, I was going this way, just a little bit west of the city, but right over the city of Birmingham, which is huge thunderclouds, dark thunderclouds, and lightning was just flashing across the sky. I saw a full arc rainbow. Got rained on only a little bit, but I was over here and it was over there, and I was okay with that. Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 8. I've entitled our drasha, Awe and Wonder. You know, it's very worthwhile for us to read and study and contemplate the words of the Psalms. As Rabbi Lauren has already pointed out, the Psalms are part of Scripture, and all of Scripture is divinely inspired, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the Psalms are all of that as well. Also, the Psalms teach us about God and about Messiah. The Psalms help us learn to talk to God honestly, but also reverently. The Psalms help us to learn how to be better worshipers. And the Psalms help us, and I especially appreciate this, the Psalms help us connect emotionally with God when we're in hard circumstances. And so we have Psalm 8, and here's the ascription. To the choir master, according to the Gittit, a psalm of David. Well, who was the choir master? What choir? We usually think of psalms that have this kind of ascription as being purposed for corporate worship in the temple, but there was no temple in King David's time. There was, however, a tabernacle. And there were assemblies for the purpose of worship and or dedication. We do know that David was an avid musician and songwriter. He played various stringed instruments and was even commissioned as a very young man to play the lyre for King Saul. In fact, in his last words, David described himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 6, David appointed two men from the tribe of Levi, Heman and Asaph, to oversee all the music in the tabernacle. And the worship of Adonai through music is so important that the biblical writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, included these two men's complete genealogy in that passage. And I think it's likely that these two men were the ones David had in mind when this and others of his psalms are ascribed to the choir master. I think it may very well have been Heman and Asaph. According to Gittit, what's a Gittit? It would mean instrument from Gath. That's Philistia. Really? Music or musical instrumentation from Philistia, perhaps during David's sojourning there. Remember, he was he was fleeing from Saul and had to sojourn elsewhere. And in 1 Samuel 27, he's hiding out from Saul in Philistia. And perhaps while he was there, David heard a beautiful melody and brought it back with him when at last he was able to safely return to Israel, writing words to it that would exalt Adonai, the true God. So this morning, I'd like us to read and enjoy and contemplate the message of Psalm 8. It's one of my very favorites. There are only 9 verses, so we have the luxury to take our time and consider it a little at a time. But first, what I'd like to do, because I thought it was a great thing that Jerry did, I'd like us to read it straight through and just hear it. And as we read and reflect on this psalm, may the Lord fill our hearts afresh with wonder at all that he has done. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So now let's take it a little at a time. O Lord, our Lord, Adonai Adonenu. The first name here, it's Lord and Lord, but it takes 2 different forms. The first name is the Tetragrammaton, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the sacred covenant name of the Creator. The second is actually Adonenu, spelled out from the Hebrew word Adon, Lord or Master or Sovereign. The Eternal One who created the heavens and the earth is, on a much more personal level, the one we serve. He isn't just the Lord, but he is our Lord. How cool and reassuring is that? How majestic is your name in all the earth, Ma'adir Shimcha b'chol ha'aretz. And the word Adir might sound familiar to some of you. Adir can mean mighty or majestic. It's recognizable from a familiar song that sometimes we sing at Passover, Adir Hu, a song that extols the attributes of God using an acrostic. Now, as I think most of you understand, when we read about God's name, it isn't so much usually meant to be understood as a moniker, a source of identification, but when we read about his name, it has to do with his reputation, his renown. And his renown is mighty and majestic across this world that he has made, and I would add magnificently, and is recognized especially by those who have come to know him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we can say that with gusto. You have set your glory above the heavens. Asher tanah hodecha al hashamayim. You know, ever since I became a believer, a follower of Yeshua, clouds have fascinated me. Anyone else? Yeah. Certain cloud formations and the way light hits them and highlights their structure, it makes me think about eternity. In my first year and a half of college, and this was before I even came to know the Lord, my first year and a half of college, astronomy became my favorite subject. And to this day, whenever perhaps I'm looking on Google and I'm looking at photographs, infrared photographs of distant planets and nebulae in the heavens, or even time-lapse photographs of the spiral arm of the Milky Way galaxy, which you can see on a darkened night if you're not in the middle of a city. Those time-lapse photographs of the arm of the Milky Way are incredible. It fills me with awe and wonder. But perhaps I'm too easily impressed, since David says that God has set his glory above the heavens. How much glory must that be? The word hodacha, from hod, meaning glory, is one of several Hebrew words that can be translated glory. Other Hebrew words that would be translated that way include teferet and kavod. But it has been suggested by some Jewish scholars and commentators that hod refers to the inner glory, the very nature and character of God. And David says he has set it above the heavens. And so if the heavens, if creation itself reveals God's glory, we need to know that his greater glory isn't to be found in what he has made. It is beyond the farthest reaches of the cosmos. And to think that one day we'll see him as he is. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God is so powerful and wise that he will perfectly accomplish his purpose using even the unlikeliest of people to do it. Babies and toddlers are hardly thought of as wielding great strength. They might have a great will, but they don't have great strength. God does things in a way that, in ways that just seem so counterintuitive to us. Influenced by the world around us, we get this idea that the key to success is to attain notoriety, to build a big constituency. And so we strive for credibility in the eyes of the world, and we completely run afoul of God's ways when we do that. Adonai has never sought to impress the sophisticates and the power brokers of the world. In fact, have you noticed the pattern of Scripture that whenever God was doing something significant, he did a complete end around the big shots and revealed what he was doing to the humblest, even despised groups of people? Think about this for just a moment. Messiah's birth, the greatest event up to that moment in the history of the world, was revealed not to the sophisticates, but to shepherds. Nobody liked shepherds. Nobody trusted shepherds. If you could do anything else for a living, you'd do something else. Messiah's chosen disciples, the 12 men who were going to have this earth-changing mission, and who did he choose? Not Judean scholars. He didn't go to the various yeshivas and look for the star students. No, a bunch of Galilean fishermen. One former zealot who would have been like an Antifa type. And one tax collector, like the biggest sellout and traitor in all of Israeli society. Where's the sophistication? The first witnesses of Yeshua's resurrection from the dead? Not men. Women, who at that time in that culture were not considered necessarily the most reliable witnesses. And then Messiah said that if we wish to enter heaven, we need to become like little children. That's right, Cecilia. We need to become like little children. By the way, not childish, childlike, I just want to say. And listen to how Yeshua applied this psalm to himself And here I'm reading from Matthew 21. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them, the blind and the lame. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Yeshua said to them, 'Yes, and have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" In fact, Psalm 8 is actually quoted 4 times in the New Testament. And listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Again, all this with the idea that through the mouth of babies and infants, through the least likely and the least esteemed of among mankind, God is going to do what he's going to do. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 1. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly of the world, of this world, and the despised and the nobodies to nullify the somebodies so that no one may boast before God." So now back to Psalm 8, verse 2. Why did God establish strength out of the mouth of babies and infants? David wrote that it was because of his foes. And then he says, to still the enemy and the avenger. Not only will God triumph over his enemies, and in particular his ancient foe, Satan, but they will all be put to silence and shame when he does so through the littlest and weakest and simplest of human beings. Adonai will get all the glory, and those who set themselves against him will be eternally humiliated at how it came to pass. Tolkien understood this. Think about, Frodo. Little Frodo Baggins. Through the littlest. When I hear the words out of the mouth of babies and infants, it reminds me of the stanza in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "One word of truth outweighs the whole world." Verses 3 and 4. David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," along with Psalm 19, which Rabbi Lorne beautifully unpacked for us 2 weeks ago. Psalm 8 is one of 5 psalms that are described as creation psalms. The night sky exhibits God's great power and artistry. Sadly, our living in densely populated cities, flooded with so much ambient light at night, has robbed us of seeing the magnificence of the night sky. Up at the tip of Michigan's lower peninsula, just outside of Mackinac City, is a place that's on my must-visit list. It's the Headlands International Dark Sky Park, a place established precisely to enable people to get a very clear and unimpeded view of the night sky. In the days before electricity was harnessed for our use in lighting up our homes, all a person had to do was take a nighttime stroll and look up to see the beauty of God's heavens. Gratefully, the development of telescopic technology and stellar photography has kind of renewed the wonder of seeing the details of the moon and the planets, and even to see distant galaxies. And as a little bonus, we are able to see the beautiful world that we occupy from space. And it truly is lovely and unique. One of my favorite Bible teachers, David Guzik, notes, with the naked eye, one can see about 5,000 stars. With a 4-inch telescope, one can see about 2 million stars. With a 200-inch mirror refraction telescope from a great observatory, one can see more than a billion stars. And the universe is so big that if one were to travel at the speed of light, it would still take you 40 billion years to reach the edge of the universe. And that's as we know it. Considering the heavens makes us understand a little bit more the greatness of God. And when he considers all this, David flat out marvels, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" He wasn't asking about human nature or trying to assess our intrinsic worth. He was declaring his amazement to think that God, the creator of this vast universe with its innumerable galaxies, could also be so full of love and have genuine regard for us little human beings. That's the point. David, filled with wonder, simply phrased it as a question. And what about that thing called wonder? Have we lost the capacity for it? I'd like to quote our brother of blessed memory, Ravi Zacharias, who just recently went home to be with the Lord. Here's what he wrote. Plato said that all philosophy begins with wonder. Wonder to Plato was that impulse that probed, investigated, and sought out explanations. Give a toy to a little boy, and in moments, it is broken because he's opened it up to see what makes it whir or tick or chime or speak. It is our hidden Narnia into which we long to step and explore. It is the rotating musical merry-go-round that entrances the child. It is the sight of a jet plane or a rocket surging into the skies, and the marvel, if only for a moment, at such design and power and beauty. It is also the touch of a hand that makes you wish the time would stand still, or the musical score that grips the soul. Yet it was Francis Bacon who ruefully observed that though it may be true that all philosophy begins with wonder, it is also true that wonder dies with knowledge. Explanation is the termination point of mystery. Analysis, the death knell of curiosity. The parts are greater than the whole when you are in pursuit, but they become lesser than the whole when it is no longer a mystery and the toy no longer enchants. And then Ravi said this, "I believe G.K. Chesterton was absolutely right when he astutely observed that the older one gets, the more it takes to fill the heart with wonder, and only God is big enough for that." And that is the truth and beauty and the great assurance of Psalm 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God is big enough. And God really does care for us. We are important to him. Verse 5, "Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You may have heard it said that you are not a physical body that contains a soul. You are a soul that, for the moment, occupies a physical body. Scripture promises that all who have surrendered their will and transferred their allegiance to Messiah Yeshua will be glorified together with him on that great day. For the time being, we exist in these limited bodies, a tier lower than the angels, yet with authority to govern affairs on the earth, a measure of glory and honor. You would be right to say that for the most part, our governance leaves much to be desired. It is on account of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, a very real place, that Adam and Eve, very real people, joined the ancient rebellion of Satan. And so that now our governance, our dominion is corrupted. And the world is filled with injustice, violence, greed, and so lax in compassion. Nevertheless, God has crowned man as viceroy over the earth. We have dominion over the things God has made, as the psalm goes on to say. Let's look at at verses 6 through 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David includes the fact that our dominion extends to the animal kingdom. But think about it. We may not be able to breathe underwater like fish. We may not be able to fly like birds. And yet we have authority over them, just as over the earth, to cultivate, to use for our purposes, and according to our will, to meet our needs. Unfortunately, as I stated just a few moments ago, our fallen nature has corrupted our management of the world and its resources. Rabbi Paul quotes verses 5 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15 and attributes it to Messiah, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, capital S. Messiah, who existed from all eternity with the Father in unimaginable glory, and yet for a time willingly emptied himself and then surrendered his life to make atonement for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Paul extends the words of the psalm to show that Messiah Yeshua was also made a little lower than the angels, yet rose from the dead to be crowned with glory, all glory and honor. And as though framed on each side like lovely ornate bookends. By the way, Rabbi Lauren has in his sunroom, Rabbi Lauren likes geology. He likes rocks. And I think I remember seeing this beautiful set of bookends made out of some kind of agate or something. It's just gorgeous, right? Like these beautiful bookends, framing it on each side, David ends Psalm 8 the same way he began it, with this great exclamation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If we'll just have eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that is humble and teachable, we will see how wonderful our God really is, and that the whole earth resonates with his artistry and his creative power. His name is majestic. His renown will be made known across the earth. One day, every knee will bow in acknowledgement to the Lord God of Israel and to his Messiah, and our kinsman redeemer, Messiah Yeshua. May our knees bow in adoration and joy, even now, and all the more on that day. That great day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And sometimes I feel like that day can't come soon enough. Amen. Come, Lord Yeshua. Thank you.